Well, yes, Peter was right. Today is the 1st of December. It's almost Christmas. How are you going? Are you getting ready? Have you started? When our kids were young, we had a strict rule. One of our son's birthday was the end of October. And the rule in our house was you were not allowed to talk about Christmas until after his birthday. And so it was really good because all the kids looked forward to Jared's birthday. It was really nice. And that sort of marked the beginning. And Christmas preparations would begin. In our house, the sorts of preparations that happen is the first thing that kind of, not the first, there's a lot of thinking goes on, but the Christmas cake. I mean, our tradition, of course, is English tradition, and so you've got to cook a Christmas cake, and, you know, the first thing that needs to happen is the cooking of the Christmas cake. And part of not only our tradition, but it's a widespread tradition that you're not allowed to put your Christmas tree up until the 1st of December. Anyone break the rules? Well, today being the 1st of December, we pulled our tree out yesterday and it is standing, but it's not ready. We like Christmas decorations. So it's an interesting thing. Let's face it, however you celebrate Christmas, you will need to engage in some preparation. You will need to do something. I mean, it won't be a case of the 25th of December, you'll wake up going, oh, it's Christmas. It's Christmas Day. Let's get ready. No. You start now. This is just a warning in case you hadn't thought about it before. But thinking along these lines, it occurs to me, did God prepare for Christmas? How did God prepare for the coming of Jesus? Eternal Creator God being clothed in human flesh, being born as a little baby. How did God prepare for this event? It's an interesting thing to think about. I mean, we read in Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I mean, the language suggests that, yes, there was preparation. The birth of Jesus was no random event. It happened at the set time. And when that time had come, there was preparation and planning. The stage had to be set. But what did that preparation look like? Well, we see, for example, throughout the ancient Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, constant prophecies pointing forward to the coming of one who would be God's person, God's man, God's rescuer. We read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And what about Micah? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. I mean, and these are just two of countless prophecies, countless urging people to look forward. These were words of hope to a people. And these prophetic words from God created an expectation that one day God would intervene in the world and send a rescuer, a just and good king who would set people free from the tyranny of sin and would bless them. But we see also there was something else God put in place to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. You see, it's true of human nature. You don't always know you need something. When you are unaware of how bad your situation is, you don't expect anything. You are not looking for something different or better because, well, this is simply how it is. I got a new phone a few months ago and I really, 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 really liked my old phone. I was confident with it. I knew exactly how it all worked and stuff like that. But some things were starting to happen and Kerry suggested I might need a new phone. However, I didn't want to hear that because I liked my old phone. And this kind of went on and there came a point where I think I was finally convinced I need a new phone. And so I went and got one. But the fact of the matter is, you see, I just didn't know I needed it. And until I really knew I needed a new phone, I didn't even think in terms of something different. I had no expectations of something better and different. Well, in the same way, God put something in place to help people know things could be different, to help them know they needed to be rescued. He gave them what the Bible calls the law. When ancient Israel was rescued out of Egypt after 300 years of slavery, God established a unique relationship with them. And he gave them the law so that they would know how to live in that relationship. In a way, it was the terms of agreement God made with them. It told them what God expected of humanity, what it means to be fully human beings, to be those who have been created in the image of God. And so we discover that the law is, in one sense, a powerful microscope. It's really interesting to think about this. In Exodus chapter 20, for example, is one of the accounts of the giving of the law through Moses to the people of Israel. And we see it's a really interesting thing. We begin reading the law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, and you shall remember the Sabbath. And as you read through these laws, and we'll explore some of this further in the weeks to come, but you get the sense that the law is like a powerful microscope. It helps us see something that is not clearly visible to the human eye. It gives us an insight into who God is. God is totally other. He is totally above and beyond his creation. He sits outside of his creation. He alone is the creator God. There are no other gods. Don't try and make other things into gods. Give him the worth, the worship, the honor that he alone deserves. And acknowledge your need and dependence on him. Yes, the law is like a powerful microscope that helps us see that which is invisible, the invisible God. And we also see that the law is like a well-lit mirror. It helps us see how to live as persons, as people with each other. Now, I personally don't need one of these. My makeup regime is pretty basic. I shave in the shower and I put a brush through my hair. I think that's about it. Now, I've been, have you ever sort of I'm not going to ask you if you have one of these, but I don't. But you know how you like go to a hotel or something and it's got a really, really, really well-lit mirror and you stand in front of the mirror and you look at yourself and think, gee, I'm looking really old lately. You know? I thought I looked much better than this. You know, well, the law is like that. The law is like standing in front of this really well-lit mirror showing us what we're really like, showing us how this works, what it means to be a person, a human being, someone created in the image of God. We are to honour our father and mother, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not covet your neighbour's house. Wife, servants, ox, donkeys, anything that belongs to your neighbour. It's a really interesting concept that the law not only helps us see God, but it helps us see ourselves, what it is to be human beings. But we also need to understand something. And I've used this imagery a few years ago before. The law is a snake, not a ladder. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the games of snakes and ladders and how it goes. And if you throw the dice and you move your token along and you land on the bottom of a ladder, you can shoot right up towards the goal, the end of the board. But as you're moving your token along and you land on the head of a snake, you slide all the way down to the bottom. The law is a snake. It's not a ladder. It's interesting to notice Moses' explanation for the purpose of the law at the conclusion of this account in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." The fact of the matter is, the people, having just seen Moses come down from the mountain with the law and Moses is sharing with them, they were terrified of who God is and the presence of God. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The law is, as it were, a testing mechanism. And yes, the history of the world is a tragic tale of failing the test, of falling short of the law, of turning away from the law as a reasonable standard of what it means to be a person, of creating ways of getting around the law so we can still feel good about ourselves even though we are not living as God created us to live. Yes, the law not only shows us who God is and what it means to be human beings, but it exposes how far away from God we actually are. It exposes what we are really like. In this sense, it's a snake, not a ladder. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 3. He says, "Through the law, we became conscious of sin." And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." Again, Galatians 3, verse 24. "So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith." The law exists to show us our real nature. We are transgressors. That word simply means crossing the line, stepping over the line, people who step over the line. That's who we are. The problem is, of course, we don't always accept that, do we? Oh, that's not what I'm like. I'm not really like that. I'm a good person. Enter the law. Some of you might remember an explanation of this that I've used. Just imagine you're happily driving down the road at 105 kilometres an hour. It's a 100 kilometre zone. And you're happily driving there with not a care in the world. The sun is shining. You're making great time. And then you pass a sign. 100 kilometres. What happens? My bliss is shattered. I'm suddenly confronted with the fact that I'm not the good person I thought I was. My true nature is exposed. I'm a line crosser, a transgressor. The law stands there screaming back at me, "This is what you're like, Kevin. This is what you're like." In Galatians, Paul speaks of the law being a guardian, a pedagogue, from which we get our English word pedagogy, which means the teaching. The what was that, you, Cole? The way, oh, there's another teacher. See, all the teachers are going, yeah, yeah. We know all about pedagogy. The way to teach. So Paul describes the law as this pedagogue. Well, in its original use in the Greek language, a pedagogue was a slave employed by wealthy Greek and Roman families to be responsible for their child. How good would that be? You just employ someone. They're responsible. If the kids aren't turning out the way you want them to, well, you just beat that person because they're not doing a good enough job. I think it was a great method. So these pedagogues, they'd watch over children's behaviour wherever they went. The Message paraphrase puts it this way in Galatians. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, who escort children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children will really get to the place they set out for. One biblical scholar points out that the men who were employed, the slaves who had the job of being pedagogues, were actually good for nothing else. See, the typical Greek and Roman household had slaves. And so slave X has all these skills. Okay, you go do that. Okay, slave Y, they've got these skills. You go do that. Well, you know, there's always a few slaves at the bottom of the pile who are kind of good for nothing, who haven't got all the skills. Well, they were the ones who were given the job. And these pedagogues were actually hard, severe men. They were hard on the child. They, in our day and age, they'd be child abusers in the physical sense. You see, the picture Paul paints is that the law is not a noble teacher. You know, you can remember a favourite teacher from school. And I'm sure there's at least 3-4 of them here in the room this morning. In the eyes of their students, they're the best teacher that they've ever had. Well, and you know how that works? They were a great teacher. They really taught me well. I really love them. That's not the picture Paul is painting. No. The law is not a noble teacher helping us to know what is the right thing to do and helping us to do it. No, it's something which hits us around the head every time we do the wrong thing. It exposes us to how far short we are meant to be, how far short we fall of who we are meant to be. In exposing us to who we really are, the law does something really, really interesting. it opens us up to our need to be rescued, our need of a Saviour. And isn't that the testimony that the Apostle Paul shared in Romans? In Romans chapter 7. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who will rescue me? I have got a problem and I cannot get out of it. The law is this pedagogue that every time it hits me around the head and it forces me to a place of despair. I need help. I need help. That's Paul's testimony. And he goes on to say, thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, the law drives us to Jesus. It drives us to Jesus. It awakens in us a desire, a longing. It's that sense of, you know how it works? You don't know you're hungry until you smell food. And suddenly you're starving. Well, the law's like that. It awakens in us this desire. Through the law, God got the world hungry. Through the law, God got the world ready for the coming of Jesus. And that's exactly how Matthew records the events concerning the birth of Jesus as the angel came to Joseph. What did the angel say? She, Mary, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. What made the people aware of their sins? It was the law. That's how they were ready. Jesus came for one reason, one reason alone, to save people from their sins. That's what Christmas is about. That's how God got the world ready for Christmas. And so the encouragement to us as we celebrate the coming of Jesus is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And it seems perfectly appropriate and fitting that as we begin this time known in the Christian calendar as Advent, by the way, of preparing for the coming of Jesus, that we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ through this simple celebration meal called communion. Could those who are helping, please, would you come forward? Because Jesus came into the world to rescue the world from sin. We read in the scriptures that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "Eat this in remembrance of my body, broken for you." Here is a symbol, knowing that I took upon myself sin. My body was broken. And in the same way, he took the cup of wine, the cup of juice that was on the table, and he said, "Drink this in remembrance of my blood that has been poured out for the remission of sins." Here is a symbol to remind us that on the cross, Jesus died in our place. Broken for our sin, his blood washing our sin away. Jesus came, that little baby born in Bethlehem, He came to die for us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so this morning the invitation is to all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ to eat and drink in remembrance of me. The precursor is not, I'm struggling with sin. Oh, I'm not good enough. That's not what this is about. This is a celebration of not being good enough. This is a celebration of knowing I'm not good enough. I can never be good enough. But I'm trusting in you, Jesus. I'm believing in you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, we're so pleased you can be with us. But I just encourage you, look, let the wafer and the bread and the wine, just the juice pass you by. This is not about religion. This is about remembrance. But even now, my invitation to you is this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for the coming of Jesus into this world, that you, Lord Jesus Christ, were obedient to death on the cross, that you died in our place for our sin, to set us free, to give us life, to open up the way of a new kind of living. And so today, Father, we thank you for Jesus. And as we remember his death and resurrection, we simply worship and honor you.